The interpretation of the prophetic and apocalyptic writings in Scripture over the years have been a great source of contention among many Christians. It's difficult to reach a consensus on exactly what these things mean. This is especially true of the book of Revelation and other prophetic writings which refer to the second coming of our Lord. Apparently, some have thought that there were other consequences as well towards studying the prophecies. Writing in 1857, William Ramsey, who was pastor of the Cedar Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, was looking back upon his ministry to some years earlier after he had published a book, and he tells of an encounter that he had with a brother in the ministry. And he said this, "Shortly after the publication in 1841 of my work on the second coming of our Lord before the millennium, a brother in the ministry met me in the street. 'I hear, Brother Ramsey,' said he, 'that you have published a book on the premillennial coming of our Lord.' I replied that I had, and that if he would call on me, I would give him a copy of the work. He thanked me for my offer, but never came for the book. Just as we were about to separate, he laid his hand on my shoulder and said in a very persuasive tone, 'My dear brother, do let me advise you to stop your studies of the prophecies. I never knew a man who began to study them and to write on them who did not ultimately go crazy.'" I trust that that will not be the case for us this evening. No doubt there have been many who have approached the prophecies in Scripture in an irresponsible manner, but they've done this with every part of Scripture. And that is, of course, no excuse for us to neglect studying the difficult portions of God's Word. So this evening, we'll be looking to Revelation chapter 15, verses 2 through 4. Whereas this morning, we witnessed the Israelites victorious over Pharaoh and his armies, singing the song of Moses. This evening, we will see from Revelation chapter 15 that John gives us a glimpse into the worship of God in heaven, where the victorious saints are singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, and praise to God because of His judgments upon the wicked and His mercy towards His people in Christ. And as we look to this text, I'd like for us to consider three main questions. A who, a what, and a why. Who are they that John sees worshiping God in heaven? What are the reasons for which they are praising God? And why will men give glory to God's name? So if you would, please follow along with me as I read from Revelation chapter 15, verses 2 through 4. John tells us these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God. And they sang the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations will come and worship before you. For you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" So first of all, who is it that is praising God in this vision of heaven in Revelation chapter 15? John tells us in verse 2 that it was those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name. Now we hear something like this, and perhaps in some of our minds thoughts may come concerning a powerful leader of a future one world government or something like that, and we may start trying to place events either into what we see happening currently or perhaps somewhere in the future of the world, and we try to place the symbolic figures and apocalyptic language of Revelation in these events in an absolutely literal way so as to form a virtual roadmap to the future. As well-meaning as many people who would take this approach to the book of Revelation may be, I cannot help but feel that when we approach the book of Revelation, we would do well to pull back just a little bit and think about it in its original context. Like most of the other books in the New Testament, Revelation was originally written as a letter to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Chapters 2 and 3, of course, contain specific messages to each of these seven churches. But nevertheless, the book as a whole is a letter to these churches. First of all, it went to them It had meaning and relevance to them in the first century. It comes to us also as Holy Scripture, and thus it has meaning and relevance to us as well. Throughout this book as a whole, one of the great themes which permeates this book, keeps on recurring and coming back, is the theme of perseverance. Early on in the letter, in chapter 1, verse 9, John calls himself a brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. To these suffering Christians in Asia Minor in the first century, John says that he's a fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. So both he and the churches to which he is writing are suffering tribulation. But the true Christians are not shrinking back under it. Instead, they are persevering through it and becoming more than conquerors through him who loved them. In chapters 2 and 3, in the seven specific messages to these churches, in each one of those messages, promises are given from Jesus, which are given to the one who overcomes. Jesus is urging his people again and again to persevere under difficulty, under persecution, under tribulation, even to the point of death. In chapter 13, as the beast is coming to power, uttering blasphemies and persecuting the people of God, there again we read in chapter 13, verse 10, here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. And even though this first beast is given power to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and even though the second beast, later on in the chapter, is given power to make war against the saints and to kill them, even though all of these things are true, when we come to chapter 15, John speaks of those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name. He's talking about the same people, the saints of God. To all appearances, it seemed that the beast had been victorious over them and persecuted them, killed them. But in reality, they had conquered him by their steadfastness and their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Those are the ones in heaven, here praising God in Revelation chapter 15. They are the ones from all ages who have overcome the evils and wickedness of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and have overcome everything which is opposed to the glory of God and the holiness of his people. The necessity of perseverance and the promises which are given to those who overcome the beast were just as relevant to those struggling Christians in the first century as they are to us today in the 21st century. And they will continue to be as relevant to as many future generations as follow us in the faith. Those who persevered to the end in the first century triumphed over the beast just as much as any Christian in any age who perseveres to the end triumphs over the beast. Now, tonight I will not be trying to go into great detail and trying to pin down all kinds of particulars with respect to the beast to get the big picture of the book of Revelation. I'm not sure that we have to. Spurgeon said that he knew of a minister who was great upon the 10 toes of the beast, the 4 faces of the cherubim, the mystical meaning of badger skins, and the typical bearings of the staves of the ark and the windows of Solomon's temple. But he said that upon the sins of businessmen, the temptations of the times, and the wants of the age, these he scarcely ever touched upon. I think it's possible for us to make the book of Revelation into a roadmap of the future and to miss the relevance that it had for the first century Christians, and to also miss the relevance that it has for us as well. The suffering Christians in the first century more than likely saw this beast as imperial Rome, with an emperor that claimed to be a god and demanded the worship of his subjects. Even though our situation is markedly different from what it was to those Christians in the first century, still, in this respect, the message of the book of Revelation is the same for us as it was to them. Persevere. Stay faithful to Christ. Overcome these forces of darkness that will cost you your freedom, that will cost your possessions, your prestige in society, though it cost your very life. Stay faithful unto the end. It won't be easy, though. Gaining this victory over the evil world which is opposed to God and over your own corrupted flesh is going to require a fight and a struggle. We don't join this crowd of victorious saints in heaven after merely a one-time decision for Christ that has very little bearing on the rest of our lives. No, no. We begin by repentance and faith, and we continue in the same way, by repentance and faith, clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ and to Him alone for salvation, repenting of our sins, and fighting by the aid of the Holy Spirit against our own corruptions and against the temptations of the world around us. If we would ultimately join that multitude in heaven, we must fight. And the Christian life is a fight, isn't it? When I was younger, I thought that I was abnormal in some way because I was always having these ups and downs in my Christian life. And sin and temptation seemed to be always lurking at the door, so to speak. And I guess I must have had this notion that at some point we would reach a place in our Christian life where we would be so mature that we were beyond those ups and downs and sins and temptations, that we would pass beyond that. But no, friends, that's not to be until we reach the kingdom of heaven, the eternal kingdom of God. Scripture paints a different picture for us than that kind of Christian life, doesn't it? If you want to walk with Jesus, Jesus told us, you have to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow Him. The true saints of God have to stand up, tighten up their belts, and to borrow the language of the baptismal service of the Book of Common Prayer, not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified and manfully to fight under His banner against sin, the world, and the devil, and to continue Christ's faithful soldier and servant unto His life's end. That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? But that's the only way to join that multitude who is in heaven, those who are victorious over the beast and His image and the number of His name. That means fighting sin daily, crucifying the flesh, putting to death the misdeeds of the body by the aid of the Holy Spirit, as Paul said in Romans chapter 8. So let me ask you, how are you doing with that? Are you running well in this course which is marked out for you? Or are you staggering along? Or have you even turned back, started running the other way? Are you making opportunities for your sinful flesh by the way you spend your time or by the way you spend your money? Are you taking captive every thought in order to make it obedient to Christ? Or are you feasting your ears and your eyes and your imaginations and thoughts upon things that lead you to lust, that lead you to pride, that lead to vanity, that lead you to love this world and the things in it instead of loving your God and Father? Friend, don't get caught up in those things. Those things lead to death. Those are the things that characterize the whore of Babylon, and they stand in direct opposition to the pure and radiant, spotless bride of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is His church. The saints who are gathered here in Revelation chapter 15 have overcome these things, not in their own strength, but by the blood of the Lamb and by the strengthening power that comes to them by the Holy Spirit. Those are the ones who are gathered here to worship God. So we've seen the who of this passage. But secondly, for what reason are these Christians praising God in heaven? Look down to verse 3 of our text. We see that they are singing the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations." The church triumphant is praising, specifically, the works and ways of God. They say, "Great and marvelous are your works. Righteous and true are your ways." It's interesting that those in heaven are singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, in our passage this morning, as Pastor Shane was preaching, we saw the children of Israel singing the song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. And there are some interesting parallels with our passage here. In both cases, the people of God are victorious over those who sought to destroy them. Exodus 15:9, Moses said that the enemy of God's people was saying, "I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire will be gratified against them, I will draw out the sword, and my hand will destroy them." And we can imagine that the beast in Revelation might have been saying something similar when he was making war against the people of God and waging war against them and killing them, persecuting them. But God responded, didn't He, to Pharaoh's army, as we saw this morning. He responded by destroying them in the depths of the sea. And God responds to the pomp, vanity, and arrogance of the beasts as well. We'll not look in detail now, but in chapter 16 of Revelation, several of the bowls of wrath which are described there mirror to some degree some of the plagues which were mentioned in the book of Exodus. And these plagues that fell upon the land of Egypt. And we know, importantly, that at the end, the satanic trinity of the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon, the devil himself, are all cast into eternal perdition. So these saints are singing the song of Moses. They're praising God for his works and for his ways, for delivering them and bringing them by his strength to his holy habitation. Indeed, we might say that the deliverance with which God redeemed the people of Israel out of the clutches of Pharaoh prefigures the ultimate deliverance which are given to the people of God from the forces of darkness that are opposed to the world, which we see in Revelation, this ultimate deliverance. But John tells us also that these saints are singing the song of the Lamb. And throughout the book of Revelation, we see over and over again references to the Lamb, which are, of course, references to our Lord Christ. And that designation should bring to our minds the fact that Christ, as a Lamb, was the one sacrificed for all, once for all of our sins. The new song that the saints sing in Revelation chapter 5 is sung as a hymn of praise to our Lord Jesus, who is seen in that chapter standing as a lamb, as if slain. And the new song praises him because he was slain and because he purchased with his blood men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. In singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, the saints here in Revelation chapter 15 are praising the works and ways of God. All of his works and all of his ways. Even though for God's own wise reasons, many of them have been martyred and killed at the hands of the evil beast. Despite the tribulation they have suffered and the persecution that they have endured, yet still they give glory to God. And they say, "Great and marvelous are your works, righteous and true are your ways." Those triumphant and glorious saints have a wonderful perspective on things, don't they? Despite all that they have been through, they can look back at what God has done in the past. They can look at what God is doing in the present, and they can look forward to what God will do in the future and give praise to Him. Contrast that with the attitude of the children of Israel, both before and after they crossed the sea. When their backs were against the sea and they knew that Pharaoh was coming after them, what did they do? They grumbled. They said, "Was it because there were not graves in Egypt that you brought us out into the wilderness to die?" And then, even after they crossed the Red Sea, which, Lord willing, we will see next week, they grumbled at Moses because they didn't have any water. For all that they had seen in the plagues and the Passover and crossing through the Red Sea, they still grumbled. And they got really, really good at grumbling too, didn't they? They kept on doing it. The book of Numbers is full of the grumbling of the people of Israel. And as we'll see, they developed this amazing capacity to grumble against the good hand of God because they didn't trust God and because they didn't understand what God was doing. So friends, those are your two options. Which will it be for you? Will you join the saints in heaven singing praise to God for his great and marvelous works and for his ways which are righteous and true, even though you don't understand at the moment how they are all working together for your good? Will you sing the song of Moses, praising God that he has redeemed you with an outstretched arm? Will you sing the song of the Lamb in the praise of the sinless one who was slain in order to bring you to God and to ransom you by his blood? Or, on the other hand, will you grumble along with the children of Israel after they crossed the sea? Will you complain about the hardships that you face? Now, it's easy for us to do. I do this far too much myself. If we're not very, very extremely careful, the natural momentum of our lives will take us in this direction. Something happens to us and we get discouraged and we feel that God has dealt harshly with us, that he's dealt unfairly with us. Something happens that confuses us, and instead of coming away with the godly puzzlement of the Virgin Mary who said to the angel, "How shall these things be?" It said we turn away angry, not wishing to learn God's ways and hating His ways that we don't understand. That's the way of the world. That's the way the world responds to these things. Oh, Christians, do not do this. Join with this victorious church, triumphant in heaven, and give praise to God for His works, which are great and marvelous, and His ways, which are right and true. And remember that He is faithful in all that He does. Though you do not understand why God is dealing with you as He is, say with Job, though He slay me, I will hope in Him. Fix your eyes not on the things which you can see, but on the unseen eternal things. For if you are in Christ, then your light and momentary troubles are working for you an eternal weight of glory, which is far beyond all comparison. God is in the process of making you holy, making you like Jesus, and making you fit for His eternal kingdom. Join with the saints in praising God for His works and His ways, which are all for your good and for His glory. So then we've seen, who is praising God in heaven? It is the victorious saints. We've seen the what? They are praising God because of His works and His ways. Now, let us consider the question of why. Why will people fear the Lord and glorify His name? Look down to verse 4. There we read, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You are holy, and all the nations will come and worship before You. For Your righteous acts have been revealed. The song which these saints in heaven sing give us three reasons why people will fear and glorify God's name. First, it is because God alone is holy. He alone is truly holy, morally pure, uncorrupted, and undefiled. Men will fear and glorify the name of the Lord because all nations will come and worship Him. And men will also fear and glorify the name of God because His righteous acts, or we could say His judgments, have been revealed. There is plenty of reason for all of us to fear the Lord and to give glory to His name. He is unique in His holiness. Men will honor virtue, at least sometimes, especially if that virtue is rare. But God's holiness is not only rare, it is unique. He alone is holy. This is clear from all of Scripture, and especially here in the book of Revelation, we see the men of the world, certainly they're not living holy lives. They are running headlong into sin and shaking their fists in the face of God. And we see that even the saints, the holy ones of God, here in Revelation, they're not holy in and of themselves. They're holy only because the Holy One of God came and died as a sacrifice to ransom them from their sins. Holiness belongs to God alone, and you must fear and glorify Him because of it. But God is not only unique in His holiness, He's also universally worshipped among the nations of the earth. The elect of God are scattered into every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Representatives from each of those will come and worship God and be sharers in the inheritance of Jesus Christ. God's plan of salvation is being accomplished. The nations are being blessed through Abraham because they are coming to God through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophecies are being fulfilled in that the nations are coming to worship God. And more than that, Paul makes very clear to us in Philippians chapter 2 that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Who else is like this, who works out His plan of redemption in order to redeem a people for Himself, and to whom every knee will bow, without exception? There's no one else at all like this. For this reason also, you must fear and glorify the Lord. Thirdly, the righteous acts of God are also presented here as a motive for us to fear and glorify the Lord. The word used to render righteous acts can be translated in a number of ways, but given the context here in Revelation, I think the idea of the just judgments of God is that which is being conveyed. The vision of heaven in Revelation 15 is smack in the middle of all kinds of judgments which are coming down from God upon the earth. His just judgments had been revealed. God gave the people of the world time to repent, and they did not. So God is bringing the wickedness of the wicked back upon their own heads. They are reaping the sin that they themselves have sown. The wicked have rejected God, and thus God has rejected them. Like the thieves who were crucified with our Lord, they suffer justly, for they are receiving what their deeds deserve. The justice of God is seen as His judgments are coming down to the earth, and that is set forth as a reason for us to fear and glorify the Lord. And it is a good reason. Thank God that He is just, and that wickedness and evil will not have the last word in the affairs of the world. God will bring about justice, judging the world through the man whom He has appointed, our Lord Jesus Christ. For this reason, also, God is to be feared and glorified. I think A.W. Tozer was right on when he said that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So when you think about God, make sure that you are thinking of the God of the Bible, the God of Scripture, God as He has revealed Himself. This is the God who is uniquely holy. This is the God who is worshipped, who will be worshipped by all nations of the earth. And this is the God who has and does and will execute judgments upon the earth. Certainly this God is worthy to be feared by us, held in honor, reverence, and respect. And such a God is worthy to be glorified by us. The saints in heaven give glory to God when they sing His praise, here as we've seen in Revelation 15. And we join them when we sing praise to our God. But fearing God and giving glory to Him is something that is to extend into all of our lives, isn't it? To every sphere of our everyday lives. In whatever you do, you are either giving glory to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, or else you are giving glory to some idol and falling into the clutches of that ancient serpent, Satan. So don't be a fool. If one thing is clear about the book of Revelation, it is that Satan and his followers will be judged. Their judgment is coming. Give glory to God alone through the Lamb who was slain in your place. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Please pray with me. Oh Lord, we ask that You would be gracious to us. And Lord, that by Your Spirit, we would persevere unto the end, that we might join that multitude in heaven which gives You praise, who have triumphed over the beast and His image and number of His name. Lord, we pray that You would strengthen us. For Lord, in and of ourselves, we're feeble, we're weak, prone to sin and wander and error. Lord, be merciful, be gracious. We thank You that we've heard Your gospel. Lord, we thank You that You have given us the faith to believe it. Oh, Father, give us the grace to persevere. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.